This is a two-part series called The Role of the Conscience in the Life of a Believer. And tonight we're going to look at a conscientious faith, and next week we're going to look at a faithful conscience. But let's start right. I know we just prayed, but I want to commit this to the Lord. Let's pray together, please. Father, we again come to you gladly in the name of Jesus, Father, recognizing that apart from you, we have nothing, Lord, that you alone are good and every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Father, we acknowledge that this night is yours, that it has been yours from eternity. Father, we also acknowledge that we are weak and feeble in our minds and in our understanding. And unless you bring illumination, Holy Spirit, that we are left to our own musings. And Lord, that is not what we desire tonight. We ask, Father, that we would be humbled, Lord, and that we would rejoice in your word, Lord, and that we would respond rightly, Lord, that we would look forward to living this life, this abundant life that you've given us now and for eternity as people of conscience, Lord, not people who are driven by the winds of culture, not people who are driven by the opinions of man, but Father, people who have a heart for you because you have given us that heart and you have sprinkled it clean with the blood of Christ. Father, we ask this night that you would help us, that you would open our eyes to see you in what you are doing in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would sensitize us one to another, Father, that we would not be a people called out to live for ourselves, but a people called out to live for you and declare your praises. Father, we exalt you and we ask that Jesus would be magnified and put on display tonight. The gospel would be clear. Father, I ask that you would help me because apart from you, I can do nothing. And so, Father, we give this night to you. We thank you for a conscientious faith. And Lord, we ask that this would be your evening and for your glory alone. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, starting off, I read this book by J.I. Packer. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called A Quest for Godliness, The Puritan Vision of a Christian Life. There's a quote in the introduction of this book, which is phenomenal. He says this. I'm going to read it kind of slowly so we can wrap our minds around it. He says, if our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment to faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. To be a person of conscience or to possess a conscientious faith is the blessed gift of standing before God and man confident, as the Apostle Paul confessed before the council of the Sanhedrin. He said in Acts 23, verse 1, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And if you recall, at that moment, it was the high priest who ordered that Paul would be struck for saying that he had lived his life with a perfectly good conscience. And now, of course, what he was proclaiming concerning the Christ was calling all of their consciences to something different than what they believed. Martin Luther had famous words that have been enshrined in history from the Diet at Worms, and he would remind us of that conscience. The reformer knew that his failure and refusal to recant would likely mean his death. And yet he boldly proclaimed the words that we know, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, then he said, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Those are some strong words, and that's a lot of stock to place in the conscience. His words echo the very sentiment, the very faith, the very confidence that Paul had in confidence. And it's not just Paul and Luther, but it would be you and I who would share this confidence. A year and a half ago when we started coming to Grace, my wife and I had been through an issue of conscience where we shared this very same conviction for which we are thankful, as God says, you know, where he's put together, let no man tear asunder. And so we were one in our flesh and we both had the same conscious conviction. And without getting into it with too much detail, the reason we're here at Grace is because we submitted to our conscience And so we came with glad hearts, and we've been pleased to be here. It's not always these big things in life, though, that we are going to be waiting for before our conscience is put into play. Your conscience and my conscience are put into play every day from the moment we rise until the moment we lay our heads down. And, you know, I could imagine that all of us could come up with a different, 100 different issues of conscience concerning the big and small issues of life. But just consider for a little bit. I like to spend time in the Word every morning when I wake up. I don't like to start my day without it. But if I don't do that, then later on at some part of the day, the thirst that I have for the living water calls me to come and spend time in the Word. Of course, at that point, you could say my conscience is active. I could deny it, I could ignore it, and I could go on and do something other, or I could sit down and spend time at the feet of the Lord. Maybe there's something that we might consider less important. Do we pull the blinds and ignore the neighbor in the era of quick closing garage doors? Or do we go across the street and shake a hand and find an avenue to build a conversation for Christ? Whether I believe my own ideas about another couple or another person, or whether I go up to them and introduce myself to them and talk to them and come to know them as they are, will determine the difference between being a person of conscience, a person who desires to be right before them, to be a person of integrity, hopefully to be an ambassador of Christ to them, or to just write them off and decide that I know about them already. My prayer is that all of us agree that one and the same, whether it's the big issues of life like Luther faced, or my wife and I a year and a half ago, or maybe just walking across this little aisle just to shake somebody's hand that we've never met, that we'll become a people of conscience. And so to have a conscientious faith is the prayer of my heart tonight. I think that we could look at the people, the heroes of faith that have been carefully exegeted through Hebrews 11 and say that these were people who possessed a conscientious faith. We could look at Paul. We could look at the early church. We could look at the church today, the church persecuted, and say that the church persecuted is a people of a conscientious faith, Calvin and Luther. I pray that our struggle to stand with a clear conscience before God and man has the world, and if I say the nominal church as well, naming us Puritans. You see, that book that I was referring to by J.I. Packer focused a lot on the Puritans, given its title. That should have been obvious. But the people known as the Puritans were a people of conscience. My hope is that this two-part series focuses on the conscience, that focuses on the conscience, not merely be information, because it could quickly just settle into that, information for the mind. But I hope and I pray that it's an anchor that will anchor us more deeply in the doctrines of grace and the joy of reconciliation. Not to forget the awesome and unspeakable joy that we have as God's people, and that we'll be spurred then to live as Christians convinced and confident of Christ's work on our behalf. Before we get into some of the nitty-gritty of the conscience in terms of what the Scripture tells us specifically of how the conscience works in the life of a believer, we need to step back. We need to start at square one. We need to define what is the conscience. And so if you're taking notes, I'm just going to move real fast and try to keep an eye on the time, but I'll be jumping through a bunch of different scriptures, and I'll call them out, and I would like to pause so that you can look there with me. It's not a message tonight that comes from one text, but it's a message tonight which is topical, and so it's going to look at various texts on the conscience. The first one is well known. It's from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The well-known letter to the church at Rome, Paul is declaring to them that God is made known in chapter 1, and that the evidence of God is so overwhelming that, in fact, we can't deny His existence. And he picks that idea that was that was laid down in chapter 1 of general revelation up in chapter 2. And in verse 14 and 15, he speaks of a general revelation of God made known to man through what we would call the universal conscience. And so this is our first point when we ask, what is the conscience? The conscience is universal. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness, and their thoughts, alternately excusing or else defending them." That we all have some moral awareness is attributed to the conscience. When I say we all, it's humankind, every man, believer in Christ or not, everybody has a conscience. In fact, this teaching of Scripture, which is known among man, is usually used by Christian philosophers and apologists as what's called the moral argument for the existence of God when dealing with skeptics. Now, unpacking this a little bit, there's something to think about here. Even so-called atheists have a sense of what they believe to be right and wrong. We all know that. And they may talk about how they feel, that they would feel one way or that they would feel another. But philosophers would be quick to point out or remind a strict materialist, somebody who believes that we're not beings of dual substance with soul and body. I love the quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "You're not a body with a soul, you're a soul with a body." And materialists and physicalists, it should have it pointed out to them that even to feel something, because they would, an atheist would talk about feeling something, that there's no absolute. But they would say, "Well, it's right because I feel this way." We should point out to them that even to feel something is to feel of or to feel about something. This might be a little tricky to wrap our minds around, but it's important to think about. See, this aligns with Scripture. If we could flip in the pages over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. There's a verse here that will underline this point. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle writes this, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." The main word that we're looking at right now in this verse is toward. You see, you can't have a conscience that's bent back upon yourself. Your conscience is of or about something. The conscience here, in this case, is toward God. So in response to those who would be strict materialists or strict physicalists, we have to come down with one of three options. Either the conscience is some other part of your being, or it is toward or of another being, capital B, or it's just molecules and synapses and electrons, and then it's no different than I'm hungry. And you can just mute it. And you can just make it be quiet whenever you want. But none of us would ever consider just ignoring the I'm hungry. We all like to eat. But we love to try to silence the conscience, the barking dog that is always calling us to confess, always convicting us to righteousness, and always convicting us to judgment. We don't silence... Oh, just said that. Luther said this, "You should not believe your conscience," and this is in terms of having a feeling, and so this is in terms of having a connected conscience or a disconnected conscience. Luther said, "You should never believe your conscience and your feelings more than the word which the Lord who receives sinners preaches to you." Let me get a little deeper and let's talk about what the conscience is not. First of all, the conscience, I hope this point is coming through, is not material. But rather, it is part of your soul's constitution. Now, within Christianity today, there's debates that we don't need to get into between, are we bipartite or are we tripartite beings? Are we body and soul? And is soul synonymous with spirit? Or is mind synonymous with spirit? Are we body, soul, and spirit? Regardless, Christians would believe that the conscience is not a part of the body, but a part of the soul, the part of your person, the part of who you are, right there with the intellect, right there with, if you would, the will, the choice to do something. Therefore, since it is part of your personhood, since it is part of your soul, it is not a mere feeling, but rather the conscience is a moral inclination. Also, the conscience is not the source of knowing, but the conscience is rather a means or the means of knowing, and knowing that which comes from God's law, or knowing that which comes through God's revelation. Also, frequently a hand will go up when I'm teaching at the high school in Bible class. Is the conscience the Holy Spirit? And we would say as Christians, no, the conscience is not the Holy Spirit. A wonderful verse that we'll refer to a little bit more later on, but I just want to point it out now and ask you to turn there, is Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Again, Paul writing here. Paul says, now in the context here, you know, Paul is agonizing. He is agonizing, wanting his readers to believe him that he in no way wants Israel, who has rejected Christ, to perish. And so this is where he picks up in chapter 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So right there again, we see that the conscience is not the Holy Spirit. So the conscience is not material, but part of your soul. It's part of your soul's constitution. It's not mere feeling, but a moral inclination. It is not the source of knowing, but it is a means of knowing that the Lord uses to speak His character, His nature, His word into our life, our consciousness. It is not the Holy Spirit, but it ought to be in harmony with the Holy Spirit. And also, frequently the conscience is looked at as the bad guy. The conscience is always the whistleblower. The conscience is always ruining our fun. And we need to be glad that we have a whistleblower. Nobody would want to play a game of sports. Anything goes. In fact, abiding by the rules is what actually makes the game fun, because then you have to get better at it. So we like the conscience as the whistleblower sometimes, but the conscience is also the coach. He's also the play caller. The conscience convicts us unto righteousness. The Holy Spirit does this using the conscience in order that it's not just, you know, an afterthought. It's not just at work in our lives retroactively, but it's at work in our lives proactively, so that my conscience is convicting me unto what I ought to be doing in Christ and with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're still defining conscience. I'm going to refer here to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, which defines the conscience as this. It says, conscience is the personal awareness of moral accountability to acknowledged norms, and that's not necessarily self-consciously. The conscience reflects, though imperfectly in fallen humans, the divine norms written on our hearts, as we read in Romans 2:15, as an aspect of humans imaging God or reflecting God in the presence of God. So our consciences then can't be at work apart from God. I found something out that I didn't know. I found a lot of things out that I didn't know preparing for this. And that is that in the Old Testament, there is actually no word used for conscience. But rather, when we find something translated as conscience for us in our English scriptures, though it may exist now in the English scriptures, usually in the Hebrew it is the word for heart. Heart. And I don't know Hebrew, but the word is L-E with a long line over it. Be lev, for heart. The word for conscience is all over the place in the New Testament, and it's primarily Pauline in usage. In fact, 20 of the 30 occurrences in the New Testament of the word conscience, and I would slaughter the Greek if I tried to use it, synaedesis, I believe is how it might be pronounced. are used by Paul, and 11 of these alone are used by Paul in the Corinthians food sacrifice to idol debate in order to, you know, talk about issues of conscience. And so frequently when we think about the conscience, that's where our minds go. And I think that this is a disservice to what the conscience actually is, being a gift given from God, and that sometimes we would say, oh, it's just a matter of conscience, and then we would treat it as something inferior, when really a matter of conscience is something very seriously. Going back to the Old Testament, though we don't have the word conscience itself appearing, the idea of awareness of accountability, which is what the conscience is, awareness of accountability, is seen with the very first sin. If we back up and we look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we're in the Garden of Eden, and Eve has been tempted, and she has eaten of the fruit that God forbade them to eat of, and she's given the fruit to Adam, and he also took and ate. Then it says in Genesis 3, 7 and 8, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the conscience was really at work. They knew they had sinned grievously against an infinitely holy God, and they knew that they were doomed. They knew they had to do but one thing, run and hide. Only problem is they thought they could hide. Conscience, I'm going to move on through some other things quickly. Conscience condemns and conscience approves. Conscience judges actions of others. We seem to like it when it does that, as well as one's own. It's always wrong to violate conscience. But if not instructed in God's will, then heeding conscience isn't necessarily righteous. So we should always listen to our conscience, but our conscience ultimately ought to be anchored in God's word. I referred to a commentary by John Gill, which I thought was excellent, and I really enjoyed some of the things that he said. I'm going to refer to some of what he provides for us. He says, first of all, the conscience is, quote, a branch of internal religion, unquote. I thought, that's great. It's a branch of internal religion. It's always inside me. Conscience is concerned with the worship of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. If you want to flip over there, and I'm going to read it, 2 Timothy 1, 3. The word conscience pops up not just a lot in 1 Corinthians with the issues of food sacrifice to idols, but also in Paul's dealings with Timothy the younger, this man who was his son, this man who Paul had discipled, who Paul had commissioned to preach the gospel, a man who you can bet that Paul wanted to instill in him a conscientious faith, a conscience anchored in God's revelation and who he is in Jesus Christ and not otherwise. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1, 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. See, conscience, again, is concerned with the worship of God. We cannot serve God with a conscience that's maimed. We can't serve God with a conscience that's guilty, with a conscience that needs to be sprinkled. The conscience also is subject to, really, we could look at three different branches or three different hierarchical levels of law. First of all, the conscience is subject to natural law. Natural law is written of and spoken of by many, and that's what we referred to when we read Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that it's not just believers, but it is all mankind who possess a conscience. And the word of God or the commandments of God written on their hearts are now either accusing or excusing them. We also have the conscience being subject not just to natural law, but if we look at Romans chapter 13, verse 5, what we find is the conscience is subject also to civil law. Paul, writing in the most obvious scriptural reference in terms of what it means to obey authorities in Romans 13, says in verse 5, "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." And there we have it. Natural law, civil law, and of course, most of all, moral law. A couple of scriptures here referring to, again, the life of a believer, and in particular, a deacon. Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. We have qualifications for elders and for deacons. And in 1 Timothy 3, 9, Paul writes this. He says, "But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." We'll talk more about a clear conscience later. Also, the same book, two chapters earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." There is an urgency for you, and there is an urgency for I. There is an urgency for anybody who bears the name Christ to cling to a clear, to cling to a good conscience, and to do what we can to maintain that once it has been achieved for us by God through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 18. We're not there yet on our Sunday mornings, but the author of Hebrews writes, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." That was Hebrews 13, 18. This is the mandate upon myself. This is the mandate upon all mankind. And that is that we are, and the difference here is whether we are in Christ or apart from Christ, is that we see the conscience as a beautiful binding that would bind and fetter us to our Lord and Maker, the one who we would fashion our lives after if we are to reflect Him as we are made to reflect Him. All good works, the scriptures speak of us being created in order to do good works. All good works are to spring from a clear conscience. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so we would do everything that we can to have a pure heart, which would mean having a good conscience and having a sincere faith, one that is serious about maintaining right standing before God and one another. So the conscience is towards God. We've covered this. I'm going to come back to the idea a little bit more and really delve into more of what we found the conscience to be through the writings of commenters through the ages. First of all, you know, Thomas Aquinas, I found this out, would be the mind behind much of Romanist thinking. And let me just back up a little bit. You know, I shared with you that when I first came here, it was because I submitted to conscience and I believed that this is what the Lord's will was for us. In the time between we left the church where we were before and the time that we got here, we were really struggling. I mean, not with knowing who we were in Christ. We knew what had happened for us at the cross. And God had given us faith, and we knew what it was to walk with the Spirit. But you know what? Being a fish out of water is a Christian not being in church fellowship. And it was not okay with us to be out of fellowship. And so for 6 weeks, we worshiped in our home. I actually had a pastor tell me when I was talking with him about this, he said, "Well, it's more important to submit to your pastor than to have a clear conscience." And I thought, oh my. And that was, I wasn't going to Catholic confession, okay? That was a Protestant pastor. And that really hurts, but you can see where it's coming from. See, our understanding of what the conscience is going to determine how much stock we put in it and whether or not we listen to it or whether we just write it off as some malfunctioning, some broken instrument. You see, Thomas Aquinas was writing on whether the conscience is itself an entity or itself what he called a power of the soul, like it had its own volitional oomph, if you will. And he decided that no, it didn't. And, you know, today we still see that with the Roman Church. Of course, what's most important is not what the Word of God says or your conscience as it's anchored in the Word of God, but what's most important is what the Church would tell you. And the classical Reformed position in theology is much different. It treats the conscience as the necessary result of God's existence. That's what the conscience is. It's the necessary result of God's existence. You see, God, because He is an omnipresent being, and He is always being revealed to us through the created order and then specifically through the written word, is going to make us more and more aware of His presence. And so our conscience will be called to attention. W.G.T. Shedd writes of this idea of consciousness and said that the Germans referred to this as a God consciousness versus the moral or the religious consciousness spoken of by English writers. And he wrote this. I really like this. I'm going to read this quote. He says, "If conscience were entirely isolated from the deity and were independent of him, it could not make the solemn and sometimes terrible impression it does. No man would be afraid of himself if the self were not connected with a higher being than self. Of the judgments of conscience, it may be said literally that God reveals His own holy judgment through them." In other words, the knowledge of God through general revelation is, I think of it sort of as the delta of the conscience of our soul, as if we have this pool or we have this sea in us of moral understanding. And it's only as full as God sees fit to fill it up. In this sense, we are all at the mercy of God, who awakens our consciences to His general existence through the created order and to His special nature and His holy name through the Word. This is seen in Romans chapter 1 and again in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the Word." That is faith, confident trust in God, who He is. God consciousness comes from hearing the Word. So this again is quite different, not only from the Catholic position, this is quite different than the Enlightenment influenced and the naturalistic notion that the conscience is something that's just bent upon itself. The conscience, as our moral awareness, is shared with God. And therefore, if it's shared with God, it's also shared with one another, with our brothers and sisters. I share my conscience with you, and you share your conscience with your consciences with me. We have a God consciousness together. And herein, if I or yourselves want to be sensitive to Christ, we would be reminded to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we want to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we would be reminded to be obedient to Christ in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. I want to ask you to flip your Bibles open here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12, we know that Paul is dealing with an issue that seems to us probably to be easily written off as something that is not so important. We don't think about food sacrificed to idols in the context that it was here. But in 1 Corinthians 8:12, this verse says, "And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When I read that, I say, wow. And it causes me to think carefully about what I do before you. And I would pray that all of us would have that same desire to be not only looking like we're right with one another on the outside, but in our hearts as we commune with the Lord through prayer, and a conviction is laid on our hearts that we are faithful to follow it through. John Gill comments on this verse, wound their weak conscience. He says, as before observed, it is contrary to the law of love to wound a brother. It is an aggravation of the sin to wound a weak one. What greater cruelty than to strike or beat, as the word here used signifies, a sick and infirm man. And greater still to strike and wound his conscience than any part of his body. For a wounded spirit is insupportable without divine aid and influence. And what serves most to enhance the crime and guilt is, and then he continues the second half of the verse, ye sin against Christ, he writes, who has so loved this weak brother as to die for him, and between whom there is so close a union as between head and members, and from whence such a sympathy arises that what is done to or against such a person, Christ takes as done to himself. Makes me think of the words that the risen Lord said to the apostle before he was the apostle, Paul, when he was still Saul, and he was on his way to the road at Damascus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, Lord, or who are you, right? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, what, Lord, when did I persecute you? He says, you persecuted my people, the church. And this is what it is to sin against God, is to sin against his people. We read this also in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. On the positive law side of it, just as we can sin against one another in conscience, so we ought to be convicted to love one another. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. On Sunday this afternoon, or Sunday afternoon, not this afternoon, this Sunday, I get to preach, and I'm going to preach on the one another's. And my hope and my prayer is that the one another's will kind of dovetail with this two-part series on the conscience. Looking again at the conscience, if we break the word down, it is a science. That means it's a way of possessing knowledge or a way of knowing something. And that knowledge that we would gain through the conscience would be the knowledge of the will of God. Conscience is a way of knowing, and we need to live with a conscientious faith, listening to our consciences. You see, we're today living amongst a culture and a people who will tell us that there's only one way of knowing, and it's through the modern scientific method. Or there's another way of knowing, and it's through the gurus of our age, whatever they are. And many Christians might run away from the conscience fearing the word mystic. Mystic, you're a mystic. But the conscience is presented to you, and the conscience is presented to I, as John Gill has already said, and I quoted, it's a branch of internal religion. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit with your spirit. It is the communion of God with you and with I. I want to read directly from a quote by Gill. He says, hence, nothing can bind the conscience but the law and will of God. It is God's vicegerent, acts for him, under him, and receives its authority and instructions from him. And it is accountable to him and to no other. It is a debtor to him, and it owes obedience to his will. It is constrained by it, laid under a necessity to observe it, and cannot do otherwise. Let men say what they will to the contrary, or be clothed with what authority they may, parents, masters, magistrates, have no power over children, servants, and subjects to oblige them to what is contrary to the dictates of conscience, according to the will of God. No laws of men are binding on conscience, which are not according to or are contrary to the law and will of God. That is, we know very clearly, right? Legal doesn't make something right. Hence the saying, conscience is worth a thousand witnesses. What the Lord speaks to you and what the Lord speaks to I in our consciences ought to be treasured, cherished, and obeyed with immediacy. The conscience is our direct line of communication between God Almighty and our consciousness. Conscience is the most basic means of conviction unto repentance, righteousness, and judgment. I want to go back to the verse in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and take a closer look at this. And then we'll move on past the definition, the function, and the office of the conscience, and look more at what the scripture has to tell us about types of conscience, an evil conscience, a good conscience, and so on. In Romans 9, verse 1, let me read it again. Paul writes, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. And then he says, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. As if he counts his conscience some other thing than himself. And then he says, in the Holy Spirit. And it seems that what the apostle is doing here is calling the testimony of two or three witnesses. And surely he does so by calling himself, his own testimony into Christ, and also his own testimony into the Holy Spirit. Referencing Gill again, because I really liked what I read. He says, my conscience bearing me witness. He says, the apostle, besides his appeal to Christ, calls his conscience to witness to the truth of his words, and this as a thousand witnesses. There is in every man a conscience, which unless seared as with a red hot iron, will accuse or excuse and bear a faithful testimony to words and actions, and especially a conscience enlightened, cleansed, and sanctified by the Spirit of God, as was the apostle's. Hence he adds, in the Holy Ghost. Meaning either that his conscience was influenced and directed by the Holy Ghost in what he was about to say, or it bore witness in and with the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost was that, so that here are three witnesses called in. Christ, conscience, and the Holy Ghost, apart from the apostle himself, I. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we would stop for a second and reflect, now that, you know, we've unpacked a little bit of what the conscience is, just to ask ourselves, how is it with my conscience tonight, Wednesday night? Is there a howling dog? Is there a barking dog? Is there a ticking time bomb? In the presence of God and man, can I boldly say, can you boldly say, that your conscience is good, pure, and clear? Do you still hear the voice of God in your soul, His word upon your heart? The Holy Spirit speaking through the line of the conscience, convicting you unto sin, righteousness, and judgment. We've only started here to look at what the word has to say at the conscience. I want to now turn to different, I don't know what to call this, modes of conscience or conditions of the conscience, perhaps. First of all, we could categorize an evil or a bad or an impure conscience. And looking at an evil or a bad or an impure conscience, I would say that this would be the conscience, ultimately, that is not anchored in and obedient to the Word of God. John Calvin said this, the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. It's always right there with the soul, and it will torture you. We could quickly flip over to Romans chapter 1. I think we have time, and I just want to read a few verses because this is such a keynote text. And understanding human ontology and understanding how you and I are. What's the constitution of a person, and seeing what happens as beings who are fallen. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so what we find here as we turn to that scripture is that there is a darkening over the conscience. There is a darkening over the soul. There's a darkening over the heart of man, that until the light of Christ shines will remain dark. This is what it is to have an evil, a bad, or an impure conscience. The scriptures also speak to us of a corrupted or a defiled conscience. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, contrasts something very vividly, that to those of us who look back upon where we were before the Lord awakened us to our sin through the law and pointed us to Christ crucified for us, can remember the dark days. And this is something that's beautiful to me. He says in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So we have a darkened conscience, a blind conscience, or a wicked or bad conscience. We have a corrupted conscience or a defiled conscience. Here is one that we all occasionally enjoy. It's what we would call a partial conscience. This is the conscience that overlooks greater sins. That is, maybe just my own sins. This is the conscience that ought to be awakened when we read the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 42. Our Savior says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." And I would say, every time I find a speck in somebody else's eye, it seems I have not a log, but a forest in my own. A partial conscience will lead to something worse, in small issues and in great issues. A partial conscience will lead to a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. This is frequently quoted in Christian circles. We speak of people that have a seared conscience. Paul writes, he says, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars in their own conscience, or seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron." And my understanding here is that this is a conscience that has ceased to function like a tool, because a conscience could be considered a tool, which is now broken. It doesn't register. It doesn't function. It is no longer anchored in the perfect morality of who God is. We also have, aside from a partial conscience, we have a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience is a good thing, in the sense that you've been awakened to know that it's guilty. And a scripture that I would refer to here is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, which says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is what it is to have a good conscience. It's to have an awakened conscience. Jonathan Edwards writes from his piece, Signs of True Revival, about an awakened conscience. "A man with an awakened conscience is the hardest man in the world to fool. The more awake a sinner's conscience is, the harder it is to quiet it down until it is really delivered from sin. The more a conscience is aware of the greatness of man's guilt, the less likely he is to be satisfied with his own righteousness. Once a man is thoroughly frightened by the sight of his own danger, he will not believe himself truly safe without good grounds. Awakening a conscience in this way is not likely to confirm a man in his sin. On the contrary, it is likely to lead to sin and Satan being driven out. An awakened conscience is awakened by the Word of God. The Word of God that declares sinners righteous by the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. We cannot cleanse it ourselves, no matter what we do. I want to point out, we looked at Hebrews 10:22, one more that would tie a clean conscience, yes, to the blood of Christ that sprinkles our hearts, as we referenced in 10:22, but another verse that would link a clear conscience to the resurrection itself. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be more pitied than all men, as the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15. To have a clear conscience can never come from our own means, because a conscience, by definition, is our consciousness of God. So all people possess a conscience to some extent or another. But the greater the revelation of God is in our lives, beginning with the created order and then faith coming to us through the written word, our conscience begins to be awakened. And as our conscience is awakened, it happens because the shocking of God's law begins to penetrate our dead state. And Paul writes in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was. I would not have been conscious of what it was to covet unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we have the necessity of the law. Paul writes about this also two chapters previously in Romans chapter 5, where he says that, you know, sin existed before the law was given because people were dying from Adam unto Moses when the law was given. But the law was given that the trespass might increase. And that is, you can bet that Israel was shocked into the reality of how far they had transgressed, how far they had fallen from this holy Creator God, the one who had promised them redemption and the Messiah to come. So when we think of our conscience in terms of revelation, we need to think of our conscience in terms of the law of God. But the beauty of it is this, that for 1500 years from the time that the law was given, and they used to carry out their sacrifices, and we know about this if we've been coming to church here on Sunday mornings with the systematic move through Hebrews, and we see that every attempt that they made, which of course was a command from God to sacrifice bulls and to sacrifice goats and to have the high priest stand before a holy God and a sinful nation on their behalf on the day of Yom Kippur. But all of these, nonetheless, were attempts. And all of these were under the law. See, Paul writes again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he says that the law was a school teacher, a tutor, leading us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, now that the veil has been torn, all of these things are gone. So while we may have an understanding in our consciousness of who God is through the created order, and we may have a greater understanding of who God is through His law, we have the greatest understanding of who God is through Jesus Christ, revealed to us by His blood, sprinkled for us. And we ought to take advantage today and every day to press through the curtain, go past the veil, where we can come directly into the presence of our beloved Father and cry out to Him, Abba, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for adopting me and making me Yours by the blood of Jesus. You see, we have a conscience that ought to be at its fullest state. We have a conscience that ought to be so secure, because it is secured with the Father, where Christ is forever seated at the right hand. And our conscience is made so clear to the world when we do the things that we are supposed to do. Christian brothers and sisters, let's love each other. Christian brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's go to God the Father in boldness. Let's point out sin and save somebody. Let's do everything we can. Let's recognize the beautiful gift of God giving us this conscience in the fullness of His revelation through Jesus Christ and the written word that we have. I want to close with just a couple of different things, thoughts here. And that is this, that our consciences are to be bound to Christ first and foremost. As Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. We are to be in agreement with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit. We need the full revelatory picture of Scripture to keep ourselves centered at the cross of Christ. Having our consciences bound to Christ means having our consciences bound to the Word of God. Which means we had better be in the Word of God. If we want a conscientious faith, we need to be faithful and being in the Word of God daily. Next week, I want to talk more about what it is as we look at a faithful conscience to maintain, to hold on to a conscience and to grow ourselves deeper into the Word of God. But I want to close with the effects of a good conscience, a conscience that knows that it has been redeemed. This is a conscience that understands that by no work of our own could we ever find peace with God. But it's in the beautiful scriptural teaching of justification that God would declare us righteous through the blood of Christ and therefore reconcile us unto God, not reconcile us unto ourselves, but reconcile us unto God, that our consciences would be anchored in Him. And so, yes, we have the freedom. These are the effects, the freedom of the guilt of sin. But more than that, more than the freedom from the guilt of sin. And that, when I first was saved 8.5 years ago, that was, you know, I didn't think anything greater until I realized who I was talking to and I was talking to God. And I realized that greater than freedom from the guilt of sin is the peace of soul and the tranquility of mind and the fullness of daily dining with the Lord Jesus, consuming His Word, not living by bread alone. This is another, this leads to another effect of a clear conscience, a good conscience. And that is the joy that we have, the joy that's ours as Christians. This leads us to have a boldness and a confidence in serving God, because what matters in serving God is having a clear conscience. And also this would then have the beautiful effect of delivering us from the fears of death and the fears of judgment. Yes, the judgment of God, but also the judgment that we would say we're not that so much concerned about, but the judgment that daily would shackle us. If I walk across the aisle and reach out my hand, maybe I won't carry on a very good conversation with somebody. Or if I would not drop the blinds and walk out and shake a neighbor's hand, maybe they would reject me for Christ. What matters is a clear conscience before God in Jesus Christ. And that is all that matters. And having a clear conscience ought to compel us, ought to drive us, ought to give us that joy unspeakable to do what we do as Christians. That is to love one another and to love the world as Christ loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have created us not as just hunks of flesh. Father, we thank You that You have not left us only to see the created order around us. But Father, You have created us in Your image. Lord, You have made us finely tuned instruments. And Lord, we confess that we are out of tune apart from You. Father, we ask that by Your Spirit and by Your Word, we would be tuned to the right frequency, to the beauty of Jesus Christ, that our lives, Lord, would be lived in harmony. Lord, that we would love one another. Lord, that we would come to You boldly with gladness, thanking You, Father, that we have full access with confidence before Your throne because of the blood of Jesus. And Father, I pray, we pray together, Lord, that our lives would reflect lives that are lives possessing a conscientious faith, so that we are sensitive to you, what you are telling us in the Word, and Lord, that we're sensitive to our brothers and sisters, the people around us, the people that you call us to live with, Lord. Father, we ask for your help in this. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we pray, Lord, that we would desire in every way to put to death whatever would try to hinder or entangle this life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we ask these things in your name alone. Amen.